being shattered by a powerful east wind. We had heard of the city's glory, but now we've seen it ourselves. The city of the Lord Almighty. It is the city of our God. He will make it safe forever. O God, we meditate on your unfailing love as we worship in your temple. As your name deserves, O God, you will be praised to the ends of the earth. Your strong right hand is filled with victory. Let the people on Mount Zion rejoice. Let the towns of Judah be glad, for your judgments are just. Go inspect the city of Jerusalem. Walk around and count the many towers. Take note of the fortified walls and tour all the citadels that you may describe them to future generations. For that is what God is like. He is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide until we die. Main theme of this message is that the city of God is an eternally secure refuge for his people. This past Tuesday morning, an earthquake of terrorism shook not only America, but the whole world. And that memory will stay with all of us for the rest of our lives. Like the morning of the assassination of President Kennedy, we'll all remember where we were and what we were doing that morning when we first heard the news of the first plane crash into the first tower. But unlike the assassination of President Kennedy, we'll also remember what it was like not only to hear but also see the second plane crash into the other tower, because many of us were already watching the first one. And then to hear of the Pentagon and then another plane crash near Pittsburgh, those events will go down as the worst of modern history. Lots of questions were asked in the immediate aftermath of those events. What happened to our security? How could so many planes be hijacked at the same time? Who were they? How can we find those behind it, and what should we do to them when we do find them? What was it like for those passengers in the planes? How much did they know in the minutes before their lives were so abruptly ended? What was it like for the people in the towers? Did our security people know or suspect that something like this was about to happen? I think if we ask all of those questions and many more, but fail to ask one question that's really more important than all of them together, then what happened on that morning will become virtually meaningless for us as time goes by and the things of that nature will continue to happen. If we ask nothing but security questions and military questions and questions of justice or retaliation and fail to ask the ultimate question of theology, then we've gained no spiritual insight when it's spiritual insight that we need more than anything else. The question we need to ask is, what are some things that God wants us to learn from this? C.S. Lewis said that God whispers to us in our well-being, but shouts at us in our suffering. But just because God shouts doesn't mean that we're willing to hear him. We're good at distracting ourselves from hearing God's voice. It's not that these other questions are unimportant and don't need to be asked. It's just that they aren't of ultimate importance because they don't pertain to God. And God is of ultimate importance for all of us, even though we don't treat him as such. Let me just convey to you some things I think that we need to listen for in God's voice through all of this. First of all, life is fragile and death is imminent. You and I are always standing on the doorstep of death. I don't care how young you are. I don't care how healthy you are. You are on the doorstep of death, whether you're awake or sleeping, whether you're in the air or on the ground, whether you're traveling or you're in your home. All of those thousands of people were doing exactly what you and I were doing the morning of Tuesday, September the 11th. They got up with plans. Plans for the day, plans for the week, plans for next month, plans for their children, plans for their retirement, They started their day with plans. They had calendars and appointment books with them, and those appointment books were filled with plans. There's nothing wrong with having plans. It's irresponsible not to have them. But don't live as if those plans somehow have an inherent power to guarantee the length of your life. As if God is looking down and saying, well, I can't take Harry yet because he hasn't fulfilled his retirement plan. I can't take Martha yet because she's supposed to get married next year. Oh, and then she has to have children. And then, of course, I have to wait until they grow up and they get married. And I'm sure Martha would want to see her grandchildren. That's not the way it works. But the way I hear people talk, there's the assumption that that's the way it's supposed to work. God can't take me yet. I have plans. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, it is better to spend your time at funerals than at festivals. For you are going to die, and you should think about it while there is still time. And verse 3 says, sorrow is better than laughter, for sadness has a refining influence on us. And verse 4 says, a wise person thinks much about death, while the fool thinks only about having a good time. What those verses are saying is that sadness and sorrow force us to think seriously about life. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, teach us to number our days, that is, to know that our days are numbered, so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. A person who knows that life is short, who knows that he isn't guaranteed any number of days except what the Lord has allotted to him, will evaluate the use of his time in the light of that knowledge. He'll make his days count. Ted Hansel, a Christian writer, said, one of the greatest tragedies of our modern civilization is that you and I can live a trivial life and get away with it. Well, this past Tuesday, we didn't get away with it. Suddenly, all of us were shocked into sobriety. God was suddenly at the forefront of most people's thoughts. I read in the Asbury Press that one woman was supposed to attend a financial planning seminar on Wednesday night. She called them and canceled, saying, I'm going to church, because when you know you're going to die, money isn't important anymore. And I thought about how many pastors are discouraged because they can't get their people to come out and pray and look at God's word for those very reasons. They're going to seminars. They have lawns to be mowed and cars to be washed and shopping to be done. Doesn't have to be anything as sensational as a hijacking. Several things happened in my own experience this last couple of weeks that kept telling me how quickly life can go. I read about a man in his 20s, strong and athletic, in his 20s, who was killed by a cancerous mole on his back. Within 4 months after finding out about it, he was gone. On Tuesday night, I received a phone call from Art Reese. Sarah was a member of this church, telling me of how Sarah thought she had cancer licked. She had gone through the radiation therapy, and she was coming along. But just on Sunday, she had a little trouble breathing, so they took her to the hospital, and they got her breathing in order, and she thought she was going home. And a doctor and a nurse were standing there talking to her when her head suddenly went back, and she was gone. Victim of an embolism. The fragile nature of life and the imminence of death should cause us to make our choices wisely. And the Bible says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Some people go in the opposite direction. They have the attitude, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They make foolish decisions rather than wise ones. Instead of living to please God, they decide, I'm going to live for myself. Get all the gusto I can out of life. But the Bible says that the wise person will apply him or herself to the things of God. The second thing I think God wants us to hear in this is that people are more important than things. You might say, it doesn't take a tragedy like that to teach me. I already know that. And I say, oh, yes, it does. What we say and the way we live are often worlds apart. We often use talk to make up for the shortcomings of our lives. We use talk to make ourselves feel better, to feel more virtuous. Saying something that sounds virtuous is often substituted for the things that we don't do. Suddenly a tragedy happens. We wake up to this disconnect between what we've been saying and how we've been living. We might say people are more important than things, but we live like things are more important than people. Any of those people who lost loved ones in any one of those tragedies, you ask any of them what they wouldn't give to be able to touch and to talk to their loved ones, and there would be no limit to what they wouldn't give. Suddenly, stuff is no longer important. And I'm sure that if they could have their loved ones back again, there would be very clear and definite changes made in their lives. How many people called loved ones up as that was going on and asked them to just come home so that they could hear their voices and be with them? How many people called people far away, loved ones and relatives, just to hear their voices and tell them that they love them? One of the reasons the terrorists struck the World Trade Center is because of what it symbolized in American society. It symbolized our wealth. Someone told me that when they looked at the pictures of those huge pieces of the towers lying there in giant fragments, they suddenly realized the empty vanity and the futility of all of their stuff. The New York Daily News had a grim picture of a body free-falling in the air, next to a picture of one of those large chunks of building, and said that in spite of the size of those pieces, there was no comparison to the importance of a human life. God always has a way of making evil serve an unintended good, a good that's far greater than the magnitude of the evil that's meant by the perpetrators. And a cross comes to my mind where Satan crucified the Son of God, but it ended up redeeming millions for the kingdom of God and giving them forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And likewise, there was an unintended message that those terrorists sent to the people of our nation, a message that came out of a hatred for our wealth. It told us what Jesus told us, and that is that the worth of our lives is not to be found in the abundance of the things that we possess. Thirdly, no nation is inherently righteous. Outside of ancient Israel, I believe that the American nation is the greatest nation that's ever existed. Many of you who know me know that I'm not just a history buff, but I'm an American history buff. I find American history so fascinating because I find the American experience so unique in the history of the world. But America has been sliding rapidly into the moral and spiritual wastebin of Sodom and Gomorrah. We cannot wrap God in the American flag and claim that God is on our side, right or wrong. The Bible tells us that the real walls of security for any nation are not military might or economic strength, but the walls of security for any nation are made of righteousness. Israel was God's chosen people, but not even she could claim God's protection without righteousness. She tried to wrap God in the temple, saying, as long as we have the temple in our midst, no harm can happen to us. We are free now to live as we please, but the temple will guarantee our protection and our security. But after repeated warnings, God brought judgment. We can't sing God Bless America and continue killing our children in the womb. We can't sing God Bless America and continue to raise our children on pornography and indulge in pornography and pornographic lifestyles. We can't sing God Bless America and continue to raise our children on violence. We can't sing God Bless America and continue to violate the sanctity of marriage. We can't sing God Bless America while we make up only 3 or 4% of the world's population and yet continue to consume a quarter of the world's resources, living in the biggest houses we can build and driving the biggest vehicles we can drive and eating the biggest meals that we can eat, because in the Bible, that's called gluttony. The Bible clearly says that God is not mocked. People will reap what they sow. And if we abuse freedom and we unleash it from all moral restraints, then our freedom will be taken from us. These restrictions on our freedom are now being expanded from airports and other places of travel to our very own national pastimes. These restrictions have come into our schools, and who knows how far that they will go, because our freedom will be limited. I heard yesterday ballparks are going to start checking things people bring in, as well as restricting how close you can park to the stadium. We can't abuse freedom and keep it at the same time. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." Another message that I think God would want us to hear in this is, treat people as individuals and don't lump them into groups. The men who executed this tragic event saw all Americans as evil. With a backlash that's starting against Arab Americans, we're going to do the same thing. Muslims in this country outnumber Methodists, and if they were all terrorists, we wouldn't stand a chance. Most of them are just as afraid of terrorism as you and I are. They have families, they're hardworking, they have political viewpoints that are compatible with many of yours and mine, they have moral values that make them allies with many evangelical Christians, they hate pornography, and probably have a greater revulsion towards sensuality in movies than a lot of professing Christians. They don't believe in abortion, they don't believe that homosexuality is an acceptable alternate lifestyle. They are strong family people and are concerned about the eroding effects of modern culture on our children, as we are. And if you're willing to listen to them, many of them are also willing to listen to you as well when it comes to Jesus Christ and who he is, who he was. God had Rachel among the Canaanites and Ruth among the Moabites. He had Nicodemus and Josephus and Saul among the Pharisees. In Romans 12:17, Paul says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." And in verse 21, he says, "Don't let evil get the best of you, but conquer evil by doing good." Treat people as individuals and do not lump them into groups. There might be many others, but I think the most important of all is this. Make sure you're a resident of a city whose builder and maker is God. Those men struck towers that were sources of our pride, both their size and appearance of the buildings and what they stood for. They were symbols of America's building ingenuity and economic strength. In the Old Testament, towers symbolized the security and the strength of a city. They were built at strategic places along the city walls. Some of these walls were 10, 15, 20 feet thick, and they built these towers there, and some of them were big enough to be used as places of refuge where people in the city, because cities weren't as big then as they are today, but people in the city could go inside these big towers and get out of the way of all of the falling arrows and the catapulted rocks. They were places of refuge. That's why the Bible talks about God as our tower of refuge. And if you could bring down the towers of the city, you could bring down the city. And of course, that isn't the case today, but symbolically, it means the same thing. No country in this world, no matter how wealthy, no matter how militarily strong, is invincible. It was right after the Columbine shootings that I preached in Bogota, Colombia, a country torn itself politically and socially and economically, and I told the people there that while it's understandable they should want to flee to the United States for safety and security, they should not put their ultimate hope and trust in any country in this world, because all countries are made by nothing more than human hands, and nothing made by human hands is immortal. And I told them that if America makes God her enemy, then America will no longer be a safe place to live either. And that's why the Bible talks about a different kind of city whose builder and maker is God, a city with an eternal foundation, a city whose towers cannot be destroyed. The truth of the matter is we just can't cover all the bases when it comes to terrorism, especially if we want to maintain our core of being a free people and not living under a police state. Anything man-made is vulnerable to destruction. And there's only one city in the universe that terrorism or any other form of destruction cannot destroy, and that is the city of God. Why? Because righteousness makes up the security of that city. It's God's righteousness. That's why it says God is in Jerusalem, therefore Jerusalem is eternal. Man-made cities and nations always end up somehow sliding into unrighteousness. You remember in the Old Testament the story of Nineveh. He told Jonah to go and preach to that city to repent or judgment was falling. And Nineveh repented, and God withheld his judgment. But eventually Nineveh went right down the path of unrighteousness. In Psalm 48, the writer talks about Jerusalem, the city of God. It's an indestructible city. Not because its towers are so big or the mountain it sits on is so high, but because God has his dwelling place there. It's God's home. No one can destroy God's home. No one can crash a plane into God's city. No one can destroy God's towers. And if God's city is impregnable and indestructible, then the people whose hearts are there are also indestructible. The writer tells of enemy armies that come up against God's city thinking that it's a small and insignificant city. It'll be easy to take. But the one thing they don't count on is who lives there. And when they approach the city, they're suddenly stunned into fear because they recognize it's God's home. And they run in terror. And that's a picture of the judgment of the last day when the kings of the earth raise themselves up against God's people. But the writer says, go and inspect the city of Jerusalem. Walk around and count the many towers. The idea is not one of those towers even has a chip in it. The city is eternally secure. And what city is the writer talking about? It's not an earthly city. It isn't the earthly Jerusalem. You know you can't go over there and find safety. Human hands built that city. The city he's talking about is a heavenly city, a city that's not built by human hands. And it's not only not built by human hands, but it can't be touched by human hands, human missiles, human planes. And the only way you belong to that city is by faith in Jesus Christ. There was one couple, and this afternoon, I believe at 3:00 at the Lincroft Bible Church, they're having a memorial service for that couple. But there was one couple on one of those planes that I know were members of that heavenly city, the Petersons. Their country came under attack, but the city where they had their spiritual citizenship couldn't be touched. And you know what happened to them in that instant? They merely made a transition from experiencing the city of God by faith in the body to experiencing the city of God by faith out of the body, but seeing it ever more clearly, because now they don't need faith to see it. They see it firsthand. The terrorists couldn't destroy that, couldn't take that away from them, could not destroy their city. And the question I have for you this morning is, do you belong to that city? Don't put your faith in places and devices of human security. There's nothing in this world that will keep you from one day having to meet God. And only the righteousness of Jesus Christ will get you into that city past the judgment bar of God. Let's pray. Father God, we come into your presence as the holy and righteous God. We thank you for the city, the eternal city. Lord, we pray that we would ever keep before us the fact that life is fragile, death is imminent. That each moment that you give us is a gift. And each moment that you give us is time for us to repent, time for us to re-examine our priorities and rearrange our lives, to focus on the things of eternal importance. This world is not our home. We need to remember that daily. Forgive us for treating this earth as though it's our eternal place of living. It isn't, not as we know it now. And so, our Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would just move in a mighty way through this nation to various parts of the world, focusing people on the only key and answer to eternal life, and that's Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.